Before we get started, let's ask God's help. Father, we're thankful that you have said that if any man lack wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And so we do come to you, I come to you, with the responsibility and obligation of answering as well as I can these important questions that have been asked. And I pray once more through the Lord Jesus Christ for the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If I pray for that portion of the spirit that was upon Christ that comes to me through his grace, and pray for your help in this hour. Grant wisdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, where to start? Here's an honest self-assessment. My current status for your five priestly roles is 1/5. How do I build on from this, incorporating all five roles progressively, simultaneously? Yes. What we're talking basically about here is growth in grace, isn't it? And one of the things about growth in grace, well, let me put it to you this way. Look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. One of the themes, and perhaps the major theme, of 2 Peter is growth in grace. That's the theme upon which the book ends, and it's thematic verses in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7 contains this very interesting, detailed, systematic description of growth in grace. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now, that list raises all sorts of questions when you first look at it. I mean, is Peter saying that you can have faith and then have no moral excellence and no self-control and no knowledge and just one children's building block at a time, stack them on top of each other? Well, that's what it sounds like at first, but we know that's not true. If that were true, then someone could have faith, the first of the eight graces mentioned here, and have no love. But we know that if a person doesn't have love, he's no Christian at all, and he doesn't have true faith. So what's Peter talking about here? And how should we understand the growth in grace that's being talking about here? Well, we have to understand it as growth. And what that means is that you never kind of stack one grace upon top of another and just one at a time. You can never work on just one thing. If you work on just one thing, you're working on nothing. The only way to work on one thing is to work on everything. Right? Because all grace is interconnected. It's like saying, I want to grow the first foot of the oak tree without growing the whole oak tree. Oak trees grow all at one time. Trees grow, flowers grow in that kind of way. You don't grow them one leaf at a time. You grow them all at the same time. And so what Peter is actually saying is that that growing in grace is a process of growth. And when he describes these eight different graces, the analogy I like to give to show you what he's talking about is that they're like a flower opening. You know, you've seen when you bring home a flower that's still in the bud, all right? It's one of those flowers that has beautiful, when it opens up, just opens up with all sorts of more petals inside as the bud opens up like that. And I think what Peter's talking about is that you have this bud of faith. And what he's saying is, saying to us in this description of growth and grace in 2 Peter 1, is that we need to live the Christian life so that flower of faith opens up and we can see the full glory of Christian grace. And so it's like the outermost petal is faith, and then you have moral excellence, and then you have knowledge, and then you have self-control and perseverance and godliness, and then brotherly kindness, and then the innermost part of the flower is love. And you have these eight different circles, if you will, of the flower, all these different wonderful, imagine a flower that has all sorts of different colors, and it all opens up like this. Well, in the same way, a man is not going to become an intercessor and then be able to work on that and then become a director of religious worship and work on that separately. It all has to happen at the same time. And when we grow in grace progressively and simultaneously both, all right? And so what I'm trying to say to you is that since it's a growth process, it's organic, and you have to be doing all these things and growing in all these things. Now, some of them may become more visible faster than other things. Maybe some of the parts of the flower as it opens up will become visible first. But in reality, it's all there and it's all opening at once until you see the entire beautiful flower. Okay. I'm not sure if I should go back to this, but I guess I will, because I want to say something more about it. 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6 say that all Christians are a royal priesthood, and they are priests and kings to God. These will include women, believers. Why is there a need to emphasize the role of man as a priest? Well, let me put it to you this way. Revelation chapter 5. No, I won't do it that way. I'm just going to repeat what I said yesterday. Because we're talking about analogies here. When the Bible calls all Christians a royal priesthood, it's talking about the fact that God has given a priestly and kingly role to all believers. It doesn't say a priestly and queenly role. It says a priestly and kingly role, because all believers, both men and women together, are in Christ, in union with Christ, the great priest and king of God. But now that doesn't rule out the fact that in the home and in the family there are different roles, and that it's in the context of the family, it's impossible to think of women as the priest in the home. They may be a part of the royal priesthood of God in the church, but the fact that they're part of the church and part of God's royal priesthood, the church, doesn't mean that the roles in the home that God has ordained have been erased. And I think if you think about it, that question kind of confuses the realm of the home and the family with the realm of the church. All right? And those have to be kept separate, I think. Now here's an interesting question. I'm not quite sure what it assumes, but I'm going to tell you what I think it assumes, and then I think I'm going to try to tell you what I think a wrong assumption may be present here. The roles of fathers and husbands are already clearly defined in the epistles. Why do we need to explain it in terms of priesthood? Let me read that again. The roles of fathers and husbands are clearly defined in the epistles. Why then do we need to explain it in terms of priesthood? I know there's somebody out there that wrote this question. I want to be, I really want to, don't want to assume anything about what they actually think and the way I'm going to answer it. But what I'd like to say is that I think here there's a basic misunderstanding. I guess the best, most clear way to bring out what I think the basic misunderstanding is here is that I don't think that in the epistles of the New Testament by themselves, I don't think that in the epistles of the New Testament by themselves, the roles of a father and husband are clearly defined. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the epistles or even the New Testament by itself is sufficient for the Christian. I think we need to be Bible Christians, whole Bible Christians, and not just epistle Christians. Now, and that seems to be, and so there seems to be the what looks to me like a dispensational idea that we can interpret the epistles of the New Testament or the New Testament itself apart from the Old Testament. And that's simply not true. The New Testament is the conclusion and fulfillment of the Old Testament. It has to be interpreted against the backdrop of the Old Testament. The notion that we can interpret the New Testament apart from the Old Testament, that we can just take the New Testament and completely take out the foundation of the Old Testament, just look at the New Testament, interpret it all by itself, is simply wrong. And so I don't think that the roles of fathers and husbands are clearly defined in the epistles by themselves. They're defined in the whole Bible as it culminates in the New Testament and in its New Testament epistles, but they're not they're not clearly defined in the epistles by themselves. I mean, they're defined as those, because those epistles are assuming all sorts of things. Take Ephesians 6:4. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's fine. What does Paul mean by discipline? Does the New Testament any place tell parents to use the rod on their children? Not explicitly. But that word, but you say that word discipline. Yes, but that word discipline can mean a lot of different things. Unless you interpret it against the backdrop of the Old Testament. You have to interpret the New Testament against the backdrop and concepts of the Old Testament. And only when you do that will you interpret the epistles aright. And so I think there could be a basic interpretive or hermeneutical misunderstanding here, and I'd ask the person who wrote the question just to consider that. I hope I'm not misunderstanding, okay? In the man's role as a priest in his home, how do we balance the need to exercise discipline to the children and not provoking them to anger? How do we be discerning and sensitive as an adjudicator yet not provoked to anger? Well, this is a great question. I'm sure it deserves a lot more thought and consideration than I'm able to give it here in these couple of minutes. But if you're not going to provoke your children to anger by your discipline, then I think at least several things have to be true in the way you discipline. First of all, and I suppose I'm thinking here primarily of younger children, although it applies to all children, first of all, you have to make sure that they understand the rules clearly before you discipline them for breaking them. And that means, of course, very simply, that you don't discipline children that are too young to understand that they're doing something wrong, right? They have to be old enough to understand what they're doing wrong if you're going to biblically discipline them, including the rod and reproof. The point of biblical discipline is to correct, and if someone doesn't know what they're doing wrong, and then they're disciplined, that's exasperating and that's provoking them to anger. I think as well, when you discipline them, it has to be gospel discipline. It isn't just, that was wrong, here's 5 swats, there's an end of it. No. It has to be gospel discipline, And so when the child is disciplined, they now don't have to have explained to them why they're being disciplined, what they did wrong. They have to understand that. But then they also have to be pointed to Christ and to the gospel and to their need to repent, confess their sins, and be forgiven. And that has to happen too. So it has to be gospel discipline. And I'm sure that a good exegetical study of the words for used and the concepts behind provoking a child to anger in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3 would yield a lot more things that you need to be aware of in terms of not provoking your children to anger. But let's say this as well. Not disciplining your children is provoking them to anger as well. That is to say, it's a failure to give a child the safe environment and the clear moral environment of consistent discipline. That will provoke them to anger as well. Failure to discipline provokes children to anger. Because children are children. They need the rules. They need the boundaries. They need the boundaries enforced. When those boundaries aren't enforced, that will provoke them to anger. And along that line, another way that we must make sure that we don't provoke our children to anger is that we aren't inconsistent. We can't make a rule, failure to discipline them for it four times, discipline them once, then fail to discipline them for the same violation five more times, and then discipline. That kind of inconsistency is patently unjust and will provoke children to anger. We have to be consistent. And I think that's another important principle. And I'm sure if you talk to your pastors, they could tell you several other ways that you can avoid provoking your children to anger while disciplining them. But that's about as far as my wisdom on the subject at this moment goes. Now there are a number of questions here about what to do about unbelieving children that are growing up. Okay, what's the advice you can give the priest for them to help bring unbelieving growing up children into faith? How to enforce the priestly duties for disobedient older children? They still stay with parents but aren't cooperative, i.e., in personal family worship, church attendance, personal devotions. Well, here's another one. If your children are growing up and married, do I still extend the? I'm not sure what that word is. Kind of priestly responsibility in the event that he or she makes a very bad decision or goes down a very dangerous path. Basic to all of this is, of course, a distinction the Bible makes between minor children and growing children. Our responsibility as a priest in our homes changes drastically depending on whether our children are minor children in the home or growing children, married children outside the home. Our responsibility changes. It doesn't cease. No parent could ever think, nor would they believe me, no true parent would ever think that they could cease in their concern and prayers for their children, no matter how old they are. That's not going to happen. But what you can do about their sins changes. All you can do is pray for unbelieving older children. Share the gospel with them as they'll let you do that. Show them kindness in any proper way. But there's nothing beyond those kind of things that we can do for older children because they're not under our authority in the home. Of course, if an adult child makes a very bad decision, I mean, obviously, a parent's going to reach out to that person, that son or daughter, and they're going to try to help them see what they've done. They're going to want to see if they can bring them to repentance, assure themselves perhaps that they have been brought to repentance, and they're going to want to exhort them if the young person, the son or daughter gives them the opportunity to do that, of course they're going to do that. But they can't, in any way, shape, or form, physically or in other ways, enforce that kind of obedience and repentance in the same way that you can do, in some sense, with minor children. Now, this question about an older child who still lives at home is a much more difficult one. Because let me take a hypothetical situation, I guess. Suppose you have an older son who's 21 or 22 years old, and he's living in the home, and you have three or four or five younger children. And that older son is refusing in any way to cooperate with the discipline of the home. Is that a viable situation? Can you just let that older son live there, thumb his nose at your parental authority, and disregard it completely? And can you just let that happen? Well, my answer to that is no, because that older son then is going to have an influence on your younger children, right? And for me as well, something like the fourth commandment comes into play here, which tells me that not only must I observe the Lord's day in my home, but my son or my daughter, my ox and my ass, and my maidservant, my manservant have to observe it as well. And that means that I'm going to, for myself, have to make some minimum demands on any older child, son or daughter living in my home about what they do on the Lord's Day. And so I don't think that a parent can allow an older child simply to create an environment in which the rules of the house, the Christian commitments of the house, are simply flouted. I don't think that's going to be principled on the part of the parents. I don't think it's going to be good for the younger children. What am I saying? Well, ultimately, I guess I'm saying that that I think parents have a right to make certain minimum demands in terms of participation in worship and participation in other things, reasonable. I hope their demands are reasonable. But they have a right to make certain minimum demands, and if those demands aren't met, the young person's old enough to find someplace else to live. And I don't see what alternative there can be to that, because you simply can't let rebellion go on unchecked in your own home, either for the sake of yourself and your wife or for the sake of your younger children. What are the elements that should be included in family worship? Is it the same as public worship? Or what constitutes family worship? That's a great question. I don't think that it is the same as public worship. I think a lot of the elements of what you might do in family worship would be similar or even the same, but I don't think family worship is in the same category with church worship at all. I think, as I'm going to argue next week at the Church Leaders Conference, that the church is related to God in a way that even the family and the state are not. Both the family and the state are divine institutions, but they're not holy in the same sense the church is, and they're not governed in the same way the church is. So, nonetheless, I believe in family worship, and I think it's good to include in it Bible reading, or the reading of a good book based on the Bible, and praying together. I think those are kind of bare minimums. I think with younger children, catechism, scripture memorization, singing together are all fine and helpful things to do. It wouldn't hurt your wife and you if you're older to sing together either, but I think that makes a little more sense when you have a group of children around you and teaching them a good good hymns appropriate to their age. So, no, I don't think family worship is the same as public worship. And for one thing, in public worship, we baptize and take the Lord's Supper. You'd never do that in family worship, would you? Okay? Now, here's a series of questions. About blessing. How does one communicate nonverbal blessings to family members? How does a priest in his home communicate blessings to his home? Can you give a few more examples of what this means? How does one pronounce effectual blessings at home? Is it the same as praying for his family? Can you give more examples of what it means to be a mediator of divine blessings? E.g., can I pray that God forgive the sins of my children? Is that akin to what the Pope will do them? Do them. Okay. Let me take these one at a half time. First of all, of course, I don't want to make someone a sinner for a word, but I never said that you can do anything like effectually bless your children. Only Christ can effectually bless anybody. Okay, so if you think I said that, let me make clear that I never said that, and don't believe that. And then with some of these other things, it's a good question. You know, there are some people that actually think that fathers should place their hands on the heads of children and pronounce blessing on them. I'm not sure that I'm ready to go there, although I do think that what we can do, let's take this one. Can you give more examples of what it means to be a mediator of divine blessings? Can I pray that God forgive the sins of my children? Is that akin to what the Pope will do? It would be if you don't pray that God would forgive them if they repent and pray for their repentance. I think that you should pray that God would forgive the sins of your children as he gives them repentance. Of course, God's not going to forgive any sins that people don't repent for, right? I mean, I don't mean to say that you have to remember every sin you ever committed and repent for it. What I'm saying is forgiveness comes in response to repentance and in no other way, correct? So, I think one way we can bless our children is to promise them gospel blessings if they will repent of their sins. And tell them the blessings that will come to them in the way of repentance and faith. And warn them, therefore, of the curses that are going to come if they don't repent of their sins and they walk in the way of wickedness and of impenitence. I think that's one way to bless them. Are there more examples of what this can mean? Let me say one thing that I kind of looked at. I think that one way of blessing our children is to help them understand what their natural gifts might be, and to encourage them to develop those natural gifts. I believe, I think I could come close to proving this from the Bible, that not only does God give spiritual gifts to his church and to his children, he also gives natural gifts to people. And he gives different natural gifts to different children, okay? And my wife and I, I think under the instruction that we received in God's Word, began to feel that it was our responsibility to be on the lookout for the developing gifts of our children, especially gifts that might relate to their professional or vocational future, and try to point them in the right direction. You know, in the United States, you wouldn't let this happen here in Singapore, I know, but in the United States, it's a proverb that some kids get 3.5, 4, 5, or 6 years into college and still don't know what they're going to major in, right? That's kind of a ridiculous thing to happen, isn't it? Especially if the parents are paying for the whole thing. So, well, our goal was to try to, before our children got to college, and whether we were paying for it or not, in some cases we paid for more, in some cases we paid for less, our goal was to make sure that by the time they got to college, and we accomplished this with, four out of the five of them at least, that we had an idea of what they were going to do and what they were going to major in, and it would lead to some sort of a reasonable profession or vocation which could contribute to their future, and if they were one of my sons, enable them to support a family. And our attitude was always this. We think that you'd be good at this. We think this is what you're gifted to do. If you get out of college and you want to do something completely different, that's fine. But if we're going to send you to college, you're going to do something that makes sense in light of your gifts and in light of your future responsibilities. And so I think it's blessing a child for a parent to identify those gifts and encourage them to develop them. One of our children was obviously going to be a mechanical engineer, and we knew that by the time he was three. We did. We had this funny story we told. We were all walking down the supermarket aisle, and all of a sudden, Athan was gone. Where's Athan? Where's our son? And we looked back, and they were working on a refrigeration unit, right? The guy had his head stuck in there, his shoulder stuck in there. Guess where my son was? He had his head and shoulders stuck in there looking at what he was doing. And then he began to take things apart around the house and put them back together. And they worked. We knew that he had to be an engineer from that. We were convinced. And so we had his future decided when he was 5 years old. So some of the other children weren't quite so clear. But the point is, I think that that's a way of blessing your children. Okay? And there are many other ways. I mean, doing tangible things for your children that are above and beyond what you might need to do just as a parent, basic responsibilities. I think there are tangible ways that you can express love, encouragement to your children by doing things like that. Gifts and so forth, and or helps at certain times for responsibility, as long as it's done wisely. Oh, here's a sad one. As an orphan, how should I look for godly guidance? That's a good question. I think that the answer to that question comes from our Lord, who said that in the church we would receive many blessings that would make up for our worldly losses in coming to Christ. I'm trying to think of the text, but we would receive fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands, and with them persecutions. What's that talking about? It's talking about that in developing relationships in the church, there can be supplied some of the things that we lose in becoming Christians, or that perhaps we never had because of the brokenness and wickedness and fallenness of this world. So I would encourage a person like this to try to develop relationships with older godly people, with their pastors, that will make those older people feel free and at liberty to speak plainly, honestly with you and to give you godly guidance. You know that as people get older, they get wiser, and they also get maybe a little bit less free to give people advice unless they're really sure that people want it. If you're in the position like that, make sure that you develop godly older friends and make sure that they know that you really do want their advice, and you'll actually listen, and you won't get upset with them if they give advice, all right? So I think that's one thing that an orphan should think about. Now, this question comes more as in a diagram. It's like son, arrows pointing both way, husband, issues, at the top, Wife adjudicator? Question mark. Down at the bottom, can. I had to look at it, but it was really clear after a while, even though it really wasn't in paragraph form. I think you all get the point now, don't you? The answer to this question is no and yes. No, the wife can't be the adjudicator because she doesn't have the ultimate authority in the home to make the final decision. So in that sense, she can't be the judge or adjudicator because that assumes an authority she doesn't have. But at the same time, I think a wife could wisely, a wise woman could intercede and exhort and admonish and comfort and console and encourage both her son or her husband in ways that might help reconcile them and resolve the problem. But she's not going to be able to be, in the capital A sense of the word, an adjudicator, right? Does a father's priestly duty to his children end when they are married? Well, I think I've already answered this. Yes, in most respects, in terms of the way he can deal with them, in terms of enforcing obedience and in terms of the level of authority and the influence he may have, it's going to end in many respects. It's going to end in the sense of he's going to back off and let his son be a priest in his home and not usurp the son's right to be a priest in his home, right? But it doesn't end, okay? I have a son and a daughter-in-law living in our home right now. We have a large home and a finished basement, and my son and his wife live in our basement for a couple more months. They were married last summer. She had to finish school in our city, and he has a job 2 hours away in another city. But it seemed best for them to get married last summer, and this summer they're going to move out. So he lives in our basement with his wife. Now, does that mean, for instance, I go down and say, downstairs to their place and say, now it's time to have family worship, Ben. Let's hold family worship now. No, I don't do that. Now, if we have dinner together, I might suggest that we read and pray together. We do that sometimes, but then they're having dinner with me, right? So I have a right to say that. They don't have a duty necessarily to say they will, but normally they do. On the other hand, does that mean that I have no responsibility at all? No, because several times I've asked my son, are you fulfilling this responsibility? Are you fulfilling that responsibility? Are you reading and praying with Kristen and so forth? And I've asked them both questions like that, and I feel like I wouldn't be a faithful father. I wouldn't be loving them if I did that. But I can't make them do that. I can't go into their living quarters and force them to sit down with me and have family worship. I can tell them they should, but that's different than what I could do before they were married, right? Well, how to discharge priestly duties if the wife and or children go to different churches and have different Christian convictions? That's a very difficult question. I'm not sure. And with so many different possible factors. It certainly is going to make it much easier to be a priest in your home if you have a home that agrees about spiritual things. And where there isn't that agreement, it's going to be very difficult. But I don't know how different these churches are, how different the Christian convictions are, if they're so different that possibly they go to a church that can't even be regarded as a genuine church. And so many factors here. I'm not sure how to answer that. wisely. So I'm just going to say that's a very difficult and sad issue. And I don't think it would entirely relieve anyone from being a priest in their home, but it's going to make it far more difficult. And then, of course, are the children going to different churches? Does that assume they're adult children? I guess it would. And then all the things I said about adult children come into play as well. Here are two questions that are alike. What practical things can a child do to encourage his or her father towards priestly duties? How can the believing wife or child help the priest in practical ways? Well, they can certainly pray for him. They can certainly not only pray for him, they can encourage him by asking him his counsel and advice in situations where they can, by asking his counsel and advice where he might be able to help them. I mean, if you do that, it kind of encourages the man to think that that you're open to his leading them, and that would be an encouragement. A wife can certainly kindly share her need to pray with her husband. Come to her husband and say, I really need you to pray with me about this. Could we pray together? And wouldn't that encourage a husband to feel his responsibility more? I think it would. I'm sure there are many other things that could be said, but I think those are at least three ways that a believing wife and child could help a man. Is Job's offering of the burnt offering for the sins of his children acceptable to God without the confession of the children's personal confessions? Well, yes. I mean, the straightforward, simple answer to that question is yes. God wants him to offer sacrifices for his children, and whether or not those children are accepting of it, God is pleased with those sacrifices and pleased with the prayers that Job is offering in those sacrifices. And he's pleased regardless of whether those children at that moment are confessing their sins or not. He may be pleased to give them repentance so that they do confess their sins. Obviously, the benefit of the sacrifice of Christ symbolized in the burnt offerings of Job isn't going to be personally applied or benefit those children until they personally confess their sins, right? But the simple answer to the question, is Job's offering acceptable to God? Yes, and may it do some good. May God answer his symbolic prayers in the smoke ascending to heaven? Yes, and he'll do that regardless of the children's personal confessions of sin. But, of course, they aren't going to be benefited until they do come to repentance and faith in Christ. Okay? Now, how long, brother, were we supposed to...
3:45.
What's that?
3:45.
Okay, that's the questions that were here before me, but I'd be happy to take any questions from the floor at this point that you want to ask. Maybe I should say dare to ask or whatever you want to do. I hope you dare to ask them.
Was there a list of questions from yesterday?
Yeah, there were some. Maybe I should just go through them. I actually thought that most of them I had answered, but that might be a good idea while people are thinking. Some of these questions were answered in the preaching today, so, and I think at some length, so I'm not going to go into them, but I'm trying to sort. Okay. How can we relate the paradigm of masculine headship to 1 Peter 2:9, the elect or the church? I'm not sure. Let me look at 1 Peter 2:9. Oh, this is... yeah. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is one of the royal priesthood passages. So, again, I think the distinction here is to understand that according to the Bible, the church being a royal priesthood is a different fulfillment of the whole idea of priesthood than you have in the home. The church being a royal priesthood is the church. But remember, the church is a different institution than the family. And in the present age, and the present era of redemptive history, the existence of the church as a royal priesthood has not wiped out the integrity or the roles that you have in the family. So that even though the whole church is a royal priesthood, they are all brothers and sisters in Christ, that doesn't mean that in the family the father doesn't have a certain authority and role and so forth over the children and his wife. So the church, the relationship of the church as the royal priesthood of God doesn't wipe out the fact that a man is a priest in his home, in the family. Those are two different institutions, and they're two different fulfillments of the idea of priesthood in the human race. The one is fulfilled in the church, and that's a different idea than the fulfillment in the home, where the man is still the priest in his home, and will be until the second coming of Christ. And so the family still exists alongside the church. They're two different institutions. Priesthood in the home is one thing. Priesthood in the church is something else. Okay? Okay. In the spiritual function of the man as the priest in his home, how should the wife and children respond to him as priest if, say, he leads the family to uproot and worship in a charismatic church? Knowing that this is unbiblical, how should the family respond? Like Hannah in submission. This is a difficult question, especially for the wife, okay? Because, let me just say it. I think a woman has a personal responsibility to Jesus Christ to go to church and to go to the kind of church that she feels pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go to the kind of church that stands for the things she believes in. I think she has a personal responsibility. Her responsibility to Christ isn't mediated to her husband. Remember, the church is one institution, and the family is a different institution. And the woman, as a Christian, as a believer, is and a church member, is different than the woman as the wife of her husband. Those are two different roles, okay? So, in my own view, a woman may at some point attend a different church than her husband, no matter what her husband wants her to do. Because she has a personal responsibility to Jesus Christ that is not mediated through her husband. She is not related to Christ through her husband. She is related to Christ personally as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she has a personal responsibility to Christ that's not mediated through her husband. Similarly, the woman can't say if she goes out and goes shoplifting and gets
hauled up before the court that she can't plead that her husband is her authority and they can't put her in jail because her husband will let that happen. Of course not. It's a different relationship. So, now, having said that, of course, I don't think a woman or would ever want to, unless she was put in a position where she had little choice, ever have to attend a different church than her husband. And she should try to give every deference for the sake of the peace of the family and the good of the children and all of that, to attend the same church where their husband. But ultimately, I think she has a right right as a Christian and a duty as a Christian and as a member of the body of Christ to attend a church that she believes glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And if she is a person with clear scriptural doctrinal convictions, at least many charismatic churches, I think she would be within her rights to tell her husband, I just can't do that. I don't think it's glorifying to God. There are situations when the man exercises his role as a father of the household in an overly strict, oppressive manner, whether openly or when the family seeks for help. What's your advice for the church? Well, of course, in many different situations, it's not going to be the kind of situation where it may be in any sense of church discipline or any formal sense, the church's responsibility. But I certainly think that a family has a right, and a wife or older children have a right to appeal to pastors of the church for counsel and to give counsel to her husband. I think that's perfectly within a woman's rights, and I think it's something she ought to do, and in fact, it's something that I have advised women to do. I might not be their pastors. They might be in a different church, and they might be in a situation where their husband is not going to do anything that is overtly sinful, but it may be very imprudent, very unwise, very difficult for the wife to deal with. And in that situation, I have advised the woman to seek the counsel of her pastors and to ask her husband to speak to her pastors and ask her pastors to speak to her husband. I think that's perfectly legitimate. And in extreme situations, I do think that there might be such extreme abuses and oppression by a man of his household that it would be right for the church to consider church discipline. Although, if there was physical abuse going on, for instance, I think that would be right for the church to consider. A lot of these I have answered today, and I think it'd be a work of supererogation to say any more. Yes, go ahead. Yes, you certainly may.
I think I see what you're saying.
In other words, do we derive headship from priesthood or priesthood from headship, to put it really boldly and simply? I think the way I'd answer that question is that I think to take the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, I think there are three different ways of looking at a position of authority. Okay? So I think I would want to say that God in creation and reiterated in redemption has made the man the head of his home. And what I'm saying is one helpful way of looking at that headship is to look at it in the light of, in a priestly light. To see that in the beginning of the world, he was literally a priest in his home, up to and including offering sacrifices, and that while some of that's been transferred to Christ and some of it's been transferred to the church, that original spiritual leadership and the kind of heart and the kind of responsibilities, besides offering sacrifices, that it involved continues to adhere to that spiritual headship. And so I guess what I'm asserting is the Bible makes clear that God has made the man the head of his home, and that it's helpful to look at that not just as a prophetic headship or a kingly headship, but as a priestly headship. Am I addressing your question? I think that those are three ways in which that headship can be looked at helpfully, and especially in a priestly sense in our day. Good question. And I actually went through all the other questions I had up. Well, I know there was one more. Let me. Give some examples of how egalitarianism and feminism are hindrances to a man's role as priest in his home. Well, I mean, egalitarian and feminism specifically deny that the man is the head of his home, teach that marriage should be a cooperation of co-equal partners, and so I don't know that fundamental denial of the man's role as head and therefore the man's role as priest is one of the fundamental tenets of egalitarianism and feminism, and so it just wipes out the whole possibility. And I'm not sure what more can be said than that about it. In the Old Testament, the idea of a father as a priest is closely linked, as shown in Judges 17. Is there such a concept being encouraged in the New Testament? The idea in Ephesians 5 points to the idea of Jesus being the husband and priest, but not a father. I hope I've answered that satisfactorily. What I was trying to say, I think what I hope I made clear, is that language of a father and priest reflects the primitive idea of the man as head of his home being a priest to his household. And that reflects the original primitive, almost creation idea of what a man should be in his family. And so since it's an idea that is creational, it's perpetual, and it doesn't change in the new covenant. It doesn't change till there's a new creation. The old creation continues to the new creation, and the family and the institutions of creation continue until the time of the new heavens and new earth. And the present stage of redemption, the present stage of in which we live, has not wiped out the creation ordinances and that are reflected in language like be a father and a priest to me. The association of fatherhood and priesthood is, I think, therefore creational and perpetual and doesn't change till the new heavens and new earth. And so I think we can assume that if the husband is likened to Christ as a priest, he's also a priest in the sense of being a father as well. Well, I think we have gone past the time, Ken, so I'm going to use that as an excuse to escape from this difficult position in which I found myself for the last 47 minutes. Okay? Pastor.